Good morning. We're going to go back to our study of Genesis, back to the beginning. So we're back after taking a break to go through the Pauline epistles in our summer Sunday school series. And we were in the middle of our study of Genesis chapter 35 when we left off. So if you have your Bibles, and I assume that you do, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 35, where we left off about 15 weeks ago. But before we do that, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father God, we pray along with our Savior for ourselves, that You would sanctify us in the truth. Your Word is truth. And I pray, Father, that You would give us eyes to see that truth and hearts to believe that truth, minds to understand that truth, and that we would see that the truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so it's been a while, so we need to remind ourselves a bit about where we were before we can plow forward just in the midst of Genesis chapter 35. So Genesis 35, your headings in your Bible may be different. Your heading may say Jacob moves to Bethel, or Jacob returns to Bethel. We had titled Genesis 35 in our study, Back to Bethel. And we say back to Bethel because Jacob had been to Bethel before. And in Genesis 35 is where Jacob returns, bringing an end to a very long journey that started decades earlier back in Genesis chapter 28. So we saw over many months of study from the previous chapters how over 20 plus years ago, when Jacob was 77 years old, he left the land of his father Isaac, the land of promise that was part of God's eternal covenant promises to his grandfather Abraham. Jacob left that land with, remember, only a staff in his hand. And he was sent away by his father Isaac for two reasons: to go to this foreign land, Padan Aram, to go, one, get a wife from the daughters of Laban, and two, he was going to avoid the avenging wrath of his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him. So, Genesis chapter 29, we saw that when he arrived in this foreign land, one of the very first people that he immediately meets is Rachel. And Rachel is the daughter of his uncle Laban. And it was like love at first sight for Jacob. So much that when Laban asked Jacob, "Hey, you don't have to work for me for free. What should your wages be?" that Jacob doesn't even have to think about it. In Genesis 29:18, it tells us, "Now Jacob loved Rachel." There it is, simple statement. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your daughter Rachel." And then in Genesis 29, it went on to tell us that Jacob served those 7 years for Rachel, and it says they seemed to him to be just a few days. Why? Because of his love for her. He loved her that much. Well, you remember Laban's treachery on the wedding day, that he tricked Jacob into marrying the older sister Leah instead of Rachel, whom he loved. But Laban cunningly promised to give him Rachel as well, if and only if Jacob agreed to serve Laban for another 7 years. And of course, Jacob agrees. And it says in Genesis 29:30, "So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years." So remember when we studied this, we saw it was a recipe for disaster. And unsurprisingly, things did not go smoothly with one man and two wives who also happened to be sisters. And the main reason that things did not go smoothly was because of Rachel's attitude and because of Rachel's heart. Yes, Rachel had the love of Jacob, but there was something that Rachel did not have that her sister Leah did have. And you remember what that is. Genesis 29:31 told us, "The Lord saw that Leah was unloved." Another simple statement. "And he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." So Rachel did not have children. Rachel really, really, really wanted to have children. And it says in Genesis 31, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." So remember, we saw that Rachel's desire to have children consumed her entire being so much that she declared that if her body did not produce life, then she wanted to die. That's really wanting something a lot, isn't it? Rachel was so set upon having and bearing children that she made it an idol in her heart. And it is clear from our study that Rachel was willing to do anything to get that idol that she had set up in her heart, that thing that she had wanted so badly. Because again, let's emphasize, wanting to have children is not bad. Wanting to have good things is not bad. But when you make it an idol in your heart and you obsess about it and you serve it, then it becomes bad. Then it becomes an idol. Your work that you engage in is good. God has given us work to do from even before the fall. But if you make your work an idol, suddenly it becomes bad. You can make your children idols. So we need to be careful of the idols that slip into our heart. And here, Rachel had a definite idol in her heart for children. And again, think back to what she was willing to do for that idol. That included taking another woman and placing that other woman in her husband's arms. Remember her maid Bilhah? We're going to see her again in this chapter. Thinking that, oh, I'm going to have children through this maid. This maid will bear the children on my knees, and then they're going to be like I had children through her. And the maid did bear two sons for Jacob. She bore them on Rachel's knees. It says Rachel named them. Imagine being a lady and going through all that and having a child, and then some other lady's like, I'm naming him Dan. It'd be a little annoying. But that didn't fill Rachel's void. That didn't satisfy her. She still felt reproach. She still felt the shame. She still felt the longing. She still had the idol. What else did she do? You remember? The mandrakes. She was willing to sacrifice her husband's body for the idol that was in her heart. In Genesis 30, we read an account of Leah's 7-year-old son, Reuben. And again, we're going to see Reuben later in this chapter too. Reuben finds some mandrakes in the field, and then Rachel asks Leah to give her some of her son's mandrakes. And Leah replies with his snide remark about, well, you've taken my husband, and now you want to take my son's mandrakes too. And then Rachel decides, well, I'll make a deal. I'll make a deal with you that Jacob will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. Ugh. Why was Rachel willing to basically sell her husband's body for a plant, for some mandrakes? It was because mandrakes were viewed in the ancient world superstitiously as a fertility remedy. And Rachel's greatest desire in her heart was to be fertile and have children. She did not look to God who gives children. She looked to earthly means, and then sent away the very means by which God ordained for children to come, which is very strange, and sent her to the husband, to her sister. And poor Jacob, he has no clue what's going on. If you read the account in the scripture, it says he comes in from the field. Leah literally goes out to meet him and says this, "You must come with me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he's like, okay. And Jacob dutifully follows her. And guess what happens? Leah gets pregnant. Which pushes Rachel even more into frustration and sadness. And that idol is growing and growing and growing in her heart. How do you think that made her feel like? I made this deal for the mandrakes and now it all backfired on me. But as is often the case with our earthly idols, even when we get what we think we want and we've set our hearts upon, we find out really quickly that it doesn't satisfy the longings of our hearts. that we need more. And that literally happened to Rachel. We read that about that too. Finally, after Leah has seven children, after the two maids between them have three children that they bear for Jacob, Genesis 30:22 tells us, God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. So Rachel finally gets her heart's desire. She finally obtains the obsessive focus of her idolatry. And in the very act of naming this son whom she had longed for, what does she do? She voices a desire for another one. And it reminds me of the little kid at the birthday party who keeps just getting handed presents and they rip it open. They're like, that's nice. Toss it aside. Where's the next one? But the clearest indication of the idolatry in Rachel's heart is seen in the actual idols that she took into her arms. Remember that Jacob had worked for Laban in that foreign land of Padan Aram for 14 years. He worked 14 years basically for Rachel. He worked 7 years to marry her the first time, and then he worked seven more years to marry her the second time. And then he worked six more years for Laban for the speckled and spotted sheep and goats in Laban's flock. But after 20 years, and now Jacob's about 97 years old, we saw in Genesis 31 that the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Now Jacob knew that God had spoken to him, and Jacob knew that God was for him personally associated with a certain place. He recounts as much to Rachel and Leah in Genesis 31:13. He says to them that what God said to him, he said, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. And when Jacob tells Rachel and Leah about God's direction for him to leave this foreign land, the Padan Aram, what was, again, to Jacob a foreign land, but remember, to Leah and Rachel was the land of their birth, was their homeland. The response of both Leah and Rachel was basically the same. And they say, we don't have any portion with our inheritance with our father's house or this foreign land. Our claim is with what God has given you, and we're going to go where God's word has directed you. And that sounds great. It sounds like an open claim of the godly inheritance of the son of promise, and that was encouraging. However, we saw, and Scripture revealed to us, that Rachel's hidden claim inside her heart of the worldly inheritance of that foreign land. Scripture's description of Rachel's outward actions reflected her inward idolatrous heart. And in Genesis 31, we read how Rachel secretly stole the household idols that belonged to her father Laban. She took them to herself. We noted at the time that it is the faithless person that actively takes idols unto themselves, and it is the recurring warning of the Word of God not to take the idols of this world. And we also saw how Rachel, she put those stolen idols, those stolen household idols of the foreign land, she put them in her saddle with her, which she was taking on this journey towards Bethel. And then she sat on those idols, keeping them close. She was resting on them. She was hiding them so that they would not be taken from her. She lied to her father and to her husband and to her family about the idols. And she literally, remember, risked her life. Because what did Jacob say to Laban? Anybody you find these idols with is dead. And so she literally risked her life and the threat of death for these worthless idols that could do nothing for her, but she thought could. Why did she do that? Well, because in Rachel's mind, these idols could give her the idolatrous desires of her heart. She thought these fertility idols, these mandrakes, these whatever, are going to give me what I want more than anything in the world. They're going to give me children. This is not the way we expect this account to go, remember? We expected that Rachel wouldn't take the worldly, worthless idols of the faithless foreign land in the first place. Then we expect in the account that the idols are going to be discovered, that she would give them up, that she would repent of her sin. We don't read that. Then we may even expect that the Lord to reveal to Jacob, hey, there's idolatry and there's sin in your midst. You need to go handle that. I'm going to withhold my blessing until you do that. We don't see that. Rachel never gets caught. Rachel kind of gets away with it, it seems, with no consequences. But here, four chapters later in Genesis 35, we see that there were consequences to Rachel's idolatry. These consequences come out here in Genesis 35. Just a review of where we've been in the first eight verses, we saw how God called Jacob back to Bethel to arise and go to Bethel, to live in Bethel, to worship in Bethel. Let's read it in the first two verses first, or the first verse. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. And we noted that God calls the person of faith to arise and go to himself, to where he may be found. And we noted that where God is found is in his word. He's found in Jesus Christ. And that is where the believer is to live. That is where the believer is to dwell. The person of faith abides in Christ, and his Holy Spirit abides in you. This miracle was accomplished by the sacrifice of the Son of God who gave his life for his own. And those that come to him in faith will necessarily worship him. And that is, they will obey him. They will take up their cross. They will follow him. They will build an altar on which they die to themselves and live to Christ. Then in verses 2 and 3, we saw how Jacob calls his household back to, first, purity before God. Secondly, to journey with him to where God revealed himself. To live where God gave his word of promise, and third, to follow him in worship of God and thanksgiving. So let's read that. Verse 2, so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So here the household idols of the foreign land, which Rachel had stolen, which she had taken, which she had hidden, which she had sat upon, which she had lied about, had infiltrated the entire camp. Now, some of these idols may have been from the city of Shechem, which they had just ransacked and slaughtered in the previous chapters. But here, you know that it had an influence. Rachel was the first inroad of idolatry into the household, into the camp. The first order of business in Jacob's mind in response to the direction of God to go, to live, and to worship in Bethel, the house of God, was to put away the idols that were among them. Because to worship God is to do so exclusively. It is to do so fully. Because you can't have two masters. You can't have any other gods or idols. God's call for Jacob to come to where God was is necessarily then a call to leave behind the things that God hates. And that meant not only leaving a place and a people, but the influence of that place and those people that infiltrated this household with idolatry. They literally, remember, buried, or Jacob, it says that he buried those idols under a tree. Their idol worship didn't seem to be a concern to Jacob while they were settled near Shechem, or when he built that his altar there. But when God called Jacob to a place where God had met Jacob and Jacob had made a vow to the Lord, then the idol worship in and among his people became his foremost concern. So Jacob's statement identifies this action of putting away the foreign gods among them and purifying themselves, even telling them to change their clothes or their garments. Then in verses 4 through 8, we saw Jacob and his people going back to Bethel in action. They put away their idols. They leave them buried and forgotten in the land of the faithless. They journey among the enemies and were guarded and kept by the Lord. And they came to the Lord in worship as Jacob built an altar. And altar, there is no worship of God without sacrifice, we noted. So I'll read verses 4 through 7 here. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. We have there the little addendum there that we saw. God was faithful to his word of promise to Jacob to bring him back to his father's household, and the statement in verse 8 regarding Deborah, a member of the household of Isaac, dying and being buried below Bethel. And then we saw what God did. We kind of switched gears to from what Jacob did and what the people did to what God did in verses 9 through 13, which I will read now. Verse 9, then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. So we just made a few simple observations. One, God appeared to Jacob. That is, God revealed himself to Jacob in the place of God's choosing, not Jacob's choosing. If Jacob wanted to see God, if Jacob wanted to know God, Jacob had to come to the house of God, Bethel. Jacob had to come to where God chose to reveal himself. God, secondly, blessed Jacob. God's blessing to Jacob is connected to God's eternal covenant promises to Abraham. And the word of God is a blessing to the faithful, that is, those that believe in and trust in it. The faithful will always be blessed. We'll hit that again later in this lesson. And third, God spoke to Jacob. God gives his word to Jacob. If we would see God, if we would be blessed by God, we must hear and receive the word of God. And here we saw that God's word names the faithful. That is, Jacob is no longer called Jacob. He's no longer called the deceiver. He is now to be called Israel, or he is who struggles with God, or God's fighter. That's what that means. God's word identifies himself, that he is God Almighty, and God's word affirms his covenant promises. Then we saw what Jacob did in response. He set up a pillar where God spoke to him. He poured out an offering where God spoke to him, and he named the place where God spoke to him. That's in verses 14 to 15, which I will read now. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken to him Bethel. And here is where we left Jacob 15 weeks ago. Back in Bethel, the house of God, this place of God's word, this place of God's blessing, Jacob has finally gone into the promised land that was part of the eternal covenant promises of God in obedience to God's word. And now we expect smooth sailing. And yet, the first recorded account after this great blessing is one of the greatest sorrows of Jacob's life. And it's related to Rachel. And it's related to the idolatrous desire of Rachel that seemed to mark much of her life. So in the next section, Jacob's household leaves Bethel. That's your heading. Jacob's household leaves Bethel. And scripture here now focuses on the actions of three different individuals. We're going to hit two of them today. We get Rachel, we get Jacob, and then later we're going to get Reuben. But let's start with Rachel and Jacob. Picking up in verse 16 of Genesis 35, we have the setting of this next account. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, so I'm going to stop there. It's about 15 miles. There's a little map on the back of your notes, which is very badly printed and badly copied, but at least you kind of see the dots where the distance is. Bethel, or Luz, and Ephrath, which is an ancient name for Bethlehem, they're only about 15 miles apart. The next event takes place on this journey of Jacob's household between these two points. And again, we don't know exactly where, but it says there's still a distance to go to the place that would eventually become Bethlehem. So we're going to talk about Rachel first, because Rachel is the focus of this next section. It's here that the focus kind of switches back to her, and we see three things about her which are listed there on your notes. Number one, about Rachel, she suffers in childbirth. She suffers in childbirth. Look at the end of verse 16. Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. Now, first of all, we're surprised when we read this statement that Rachel began to give birth, because we had no indication or clue that Rachel was even pregnant, okay? The last thing we read in regards to Rachel's fertility in Scripture was her claim that she was menstruating while sitting on the saddle that contained all these idols as they were leaving the foreign land and were fleeing Paddan Aram. Suddenly, we are told that Rachel began to give birth. Scripture then goes on to describe the nature of the birthing process. And the Hebrew word that's used here, translated severe, is also translated hard, cruel, harsh, fierce, or grievous. And since the curse, pain has been multiplied in any childbirth, as it says in Genesis 3:16, as many of you sitting here can attest. But Rachel's labor was extremely severe and painful, both physically and emotionally. And this is touched upon by the words of the midwife in verse 17. Look at it with me. When she, that is Rachel, was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." Now, difficult or severe labor is not only physically painful, but it is emotionally painful, naturally leading the mother to fear. Yes, to fear for her own life, but more so, the mother's fear is for what? It's for the life of this child. And here the midwife tells Rachel not to fear, because you have another son. In other words, he's here. He's out. He's okay. Let's focus on that word, on that phrase, though, another son. Another son. This is the very thing that Rachel had longed for, that Rachel had hoped for. From the moment, remember, she had Joseph. And in the same breath that she named Joseph, what did she say? She said, "May the Lord give me another son." Another son. And now she hears out of the midwife's voice, "You have another son." Another son. This was the result that she had desired. This was what she had hoped for when she stole those fertility idols from her dad in the foreign land. This is what she had hoped for when she took them and she hid them and she sat upon them and she lied for them and she trusted in them. This is what she had desired when she made that deal to sell her husband's body for some mandrakes. This is what she had wanted the whole time. She desired the pleasure of another son over anything else and looked to worldly hopes to deliver that pleasure. And yet, when that pleasure finally makes an appearance, there is nothing but pain. And it's severe. Do you see that? Look what happens next. Rachel, number two, speaks in sorrow. She speaks in sorrow in verse 18. "It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni." All right, so let's stop there. So here, after receiving what her heart had desired for so long, and what should have been her joy and her blessing, Rachel speaks in sorrow and on almost a curse. With her dying breath, she names this little bundle of joy Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. How would you like that to be your name? Running around as a kid, son of my sorrow, come over here. Remember when you killed your mom? Come on over here, son of my sorrow. I mean, how's a kid going to grow up normal like that? It is interesting that this name comes from two Hebrew root words. The first one you're probably very familiar with, Ben, which means son of. That one's easy. But the second one is Aven, A-V-E-N. It means this: trouble of iniquity, wickedness, sorrow, and vanity specifically in relation to idolatry or idols. Isn't that interesting? We see that root word in Isaiah 41:29. It says, "Behold, all of them are false." That word false is our same root word here. "Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness." They're talking about idols. They're false. They're wind. They're emptiness. They're vanity. They don't do anything. They're powerless. Again, in Isaiah 66:3, we read of the wicked, and we find this root word. "He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol." And the word translated idol is our root word here that's found in this kid's name. "As they have chosen their own way, and their soul delights in their abominations." Again, that word translated idol is the same root word for sorrow or wickedness that we have here in little Ben's name. So what was Rachel doing in naming her son in this way? Was this simply an outcry of her physical pain? Was it a curse on her child that this boy would have to carry with him for the rest of his life? That he was a son of wickedness or son of idolatry? A son of sorrow? No, I don't think it was. This is kind of where we move a little bit into thinking, so I try to be careful here. I like to think that this was more of a confession. A confession. In naming him Ben Oni, son of my sorrow, son of my wickedness, son of my idolatry, could it be that she was confessing her sin and placing her trust in the things of this world, such as powerless idols, to give her another son? Perhaps she was confessing that the result, that the end of putting your hope in the things of this world, of the idols of this land, is sorrow, is pain, is death. And that leads to the final thing that happened in regards to Rachel. Rachel's soul departs in death. That's number three. Rachel's soul departs in death. We already read in Genesis 35:18, "As her soul was departing, for she died." But verse 19 makes it plain. "So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. So we have this great irony here, don't we? Rachel longed for life to come from her body. She sought to obtain that life in any way that she could. It is true that she did cry out to God, who is the only maker, the only giver, the only sustainer of life. But it's also true that she sought after others. She sought to obtain this life through her own efforts, through her own work, through her own cunning, and through the things of this world that were powerless to give this life. She sought life in idols that were not only powerless to bring life, but remember the flip side of these idols. They're not only powerless to give life, they're a guarantee to bring what? Death. They bring the opposite. So here's the point that you can write down and take to the bank. Idolatry always leads to death. Period. Revelation 21:8 says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's their end. That's the end of idolatry. The account of Rachel's death, understood in its entire context, that's why we didn't just jump into Genesis 35 in the middle, but understood in the entire context, is yet another warning to Christians that you cannot serve two masters, because you're going to hate one and you're going to love the other. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul writes to the believers. He says, "My beloved, flee from idolatry." And he writes more about this starting in verse 19. "What do I mean then? that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? And that's a rhetorical question, obviously. We're not. In other words, he's saying you can't serve two masters, as Jesus taught us. You're always going to hate one. You're always going to love the other. Here's the point stated another way, even more simply. Sin always leads to death. We know that from the beginning. That is the ultimate end. Listen to, remember James 1, the progression of sin? James 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away or enticed by his own lusts. And then what happens next? Then lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth what? Death. That's the end. That's the progression. Scripture is clear. Romans 6:23, which you all know. The wages of our sin is death. But thankfully, the verse doesn't end there. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, remember, friends, with this point that we're making, that idolatry always leads to death, that sin always leads to death. Remember that the opposite is also true. Okay? Where idolatry brings death, faith in the true and living God always brings life. Where sin always brings death, righteousness always brings life. This is the message of Scripture. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16-17. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." What's that called? Faith. "For the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," what? "The just shall live by faith." Is that always true? You better believe it is. The just shall live. The just or the righteous shall live. And they do so by faith. Life cannot come from idols. Life can only come from the one who Scripture says is our life. Remember, in him was life, and the life was the light of men in the book of John. It is only his death on the cross that can pay the death penalty for your sin. It is only by his grace through faith in who he is and what he has done that you may be saved and have eternal life. So Rachel reminds us that any other trust, any other hope, any other idol that we're tempted to take to ourselves secretly, hidden, sit upon, that no one else will know about, it leads nothing to nothing but pain. It leads to nothing but sorrow. It leads to nothing but death. But that is not where we end. There's another actor in this account, and it's Jacob or Israel. That's B. Scripture records that Jacob does also three things here. And oddly enough, they also all begin with S. That was intentional. First, he speaks in hope. He speaks in hope. Look back at verse 18. "It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin." So this son had been marked at birth by the name Son of My Sorrow, because that is what he was. But this son would not be marked as a son of wickedness or idolatry. Rather, the father stepped in. And by the father's word, the child was called by a different name, Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Think about this name for a moment, Son of My Right Hand. Now, we don't say that as much, but we say other phrases in our time like, this guy's my right-hand man. Now, what do you mean when you say that? It's an indication that this person is close to you, that this person does your will, that this person does your work under your direction, that this person is important to you, precious, valuably useful, that if they're your right-hand man, they're literally part of you. And they're a strong part and an important part. Jacob renamed his son to take away the sorrow, to take away the sin, to take away the idolatry that had marked him, and instead marks him with the blessing and the power and the joy that intimately connects this helpless baby to the blessed son of the eternal covenant promises, his dad. That's what we see. Friend, do you see here again the gospel of Jesus Christ? I feel like a broken record sometimes, but it's always there. You and I, in our natural state, are Benonis. We are sons and daughters of sorrow. You are a daughter of wickedness. We are people of idolatry. We're naturally that. We're little idol factories here. In sin, our mothers conceived us. And so we would remain if it weren't for the Father stepping in and giving us another name and declaring that we're something different. If it weren't for the true and eternal Son of the covenant promises, Jesus Christ, stepping in and saying, no, this one will not be known as a child of sorrow. This one is going to be known by another name. He's going to be known by my name. He's going to be known as a child of my right hand. And friends, to be near the right hand of God is a very good place to be. I started to do a little mini study of this. This could be a series. If you studied the right hand of God and what it meant in Scripture. But in Scripture, the right hand was the hand of blessing and not the curse. Remember later when Joseph wants his dad to bless his sons, and he does the switch over, and he's like, no, Dad, put your right hand on the older son. He's like, oh, I know what I'm doing. The right hand is the blessing hand. The right hand is the hand of righteousness, not sin. Psalm 48:10, as is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. The right hand is the hand of power to overcome, not weakness. Exodus 15:6, your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. The right hand is the hand of joy and pleasure, not sorrow, not pain. Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. The right hand is the hand of refuge, not danger. Psalm 17:7. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. It's the hand of sustenance, not slipping away. Psalm 18:35. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. It is the hand of saving strength. Psalm 26. Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. It is the hand of victory, not defeat. Psalm 98:1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. There's a ton more I could have written down and read to you. But I think you get the point. Christian, if you have been called by the Father, you all know Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to whom? To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. But he doesn't end there if we keep reading. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. You, Christian, have been called in relationship to the eternal Son of the covenant promises, Jesus Christ, by a new name. You were, it says in Scripture, called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You are part of the body of Jesus Christ, which he is the head. You are, according to Scripture, the apple of God's eye. You are a son of his right hand. You are kept there. You are protected. You are saved by his strength. You are saved by his power. You are saved by his righteousness. You become a Benjamin when you were born a Benoni. So we are not left in sorrow. Jacob speaks in hope, but Jacob also, number two, sets up a memorial. He sets up a memorial. Look at verse 20. It says, Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Now remember, again, that Jacob loved Rachel deeply. And she was most precious to him. He didn't cast her off as, oh, you're just an idolatrous, wicked woman. Forget you. I'm done. He literally remembers her. He put her and Joseph in the very back of the line of people when he thought that Esau was coming to destroy his entire household because she was most precious to him. So now, despite how Rachel may have acted at times, his love for Rachel never diminished. And when she died, it caused him great sorrow. In Genesis 48:7, Jacob says later, "Now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." He was kind of recounting the story. Remember the context that God had just appeared to Jacob at Bethel, that God had just blessed Jacob at Bethel, and the first thing that happens on his way from Bethel is that the love of his life dies in childbirth. You think, what is this, the blessing of God? Was God speaking the truth when he said that he would be blessed? And the answer is, of course he was. God cannot lie. The ultimate blessing of God upon his people, though, does not insulate his people from the pain and the sorrow of this world. That's going to come later, where every tear is going to be wiped away. And there will be no more pain and no more sorrow. While we're in this world, there is pain. There is sorrow. But Jesus made it clear to us, didn't he? He said, in this world you will have tribulation or you will have trouble. But he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave his people there. He says, but take courage. Why? I have overcome the world. That's the answer to our sorrow. That's the answer to our pain. That's the reason we can take courage, is Jesus Christ has overcome the world. He's overcome death. How are we to take courage and have peace in a world full of sorrow where those that we love so much may die? And the answer there is right in that verse I just read. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. Same verse. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. The only way we may have peace in the midst of the sorrows of this world, that this world that is ravaged by sin, is to hear the words of Jesus Christ, which he has given for our peace, to believe them, and then to be found in him. It is only in him that you may have peace. Jacob buried his dead. Jacob set up a memorial. Here lies Rachel for now. This is not the end. this memorial was known hundreds of years later. Like, everybody knew, oh, that's Rachel's memorial. That's Rachel's tomb. It marked the city of Bethlehem. It marked the multitudes of the people of Israel. So that when the children of Israel were slaughtered and taken away by the Babylonians hundreds of years later in this Babylonian invasion, where many of the children were slain and the women had been, this, it says of this woman who had been barren, or it uses this woman who had barren in Jeremiah 31:15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. So the slain children of the people of Israel are marked and labeled as the children of this barren woman who basically only had two kids. They're Rachel's children. But even in this passage in Jeremiah 31, the Lord does not leave Rachel in her weeping. If we keep reading in verse 16, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. And this same passage is used later when King Herod, remember, slew all of the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity that were 2 years old and younger. And this was a fulfillment, it says in Scripture, of Jeremiah's prophecy. Those children that were slaughtered were referred to all as Rachel's children. And now Rachel is remembered, not as someone sorrowful, not as someone cursed, but she is remembered and she is memorialized as someone who is blessed. So much so that even in ancient times, in Ruth 4:11, where the people all gather around and Ruth gets together with Boaz and they speak a blessing upon Ruth, they say, all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. They said, you need to be like Rachel. That was a blessing. Today, her name is associated with blessing and prosperity and life, and not with sorrow, pain, and death anymore. Finally, Jacob sets out to Eber. He sets out to Eber. Genesis 35:21, we read, then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the town of Eder. Jacob did not remain in the place of sorrow. He didn't remain in the place of memoriam. Jacob, in obedience to God, went farther in to the promised land of Canaan. The name of the place translates to Tower of the Flock. It was a shepherd's watchtower near Bethlehem. So we're back in Genesis 35 now. We kind of did a little bit review so we had context to understand the context of Rachel's death here. And we've looked at the two of the three people so far, of Rachel and Jacob. And then next week, we're going to look at the third person that's kind of highlighted, Reuben, and how Reuben acts odiously here in this ending part of Genesis 35, and how that's connected to this ending list of sons, and how that's all leading into the account of Joseph that we're going to jump into eventually here next, which is the next major account. So usually I don't stop. I mean, I'm kind of on time stopping. Does anyone have any questions or comments about this section before we end? Okay, no. So let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that is proclaimed on every page of Scripture. We thank you, Father, that you are the one who changes us from being sons of sorrow, daughters of wickedness, people of idolatry. And by your grace and mercy, call us by a different name. You call us sons of your right hand. Your right hand, Father, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who always does your will and your work. And Father, to be called by his name, to be part of his body, to partake of his blessings and his inheritance is too much for our finite minds to fathom. But we look forward to praising you through eternity for it. We pray these things in his name. Amen.